in them to Matthew chapter 3. And our reading from God's Word will begin at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. They were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. You may be seated. In the book of Matthew, we have covered some very important preliminaries. Not to degrade their importance at all, we have seen the stage set and the spotlight is about to come on, and we're going to behold the King. His first words will appear to us in this gospel. First time he speaks is recorded for us to look at. Not the first time he speaks, but on print. We have seen, first of all, that he has the proper pedigree. He comes from where? From whom? Comes from the line of David. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he was born of the line and the seed of David, which qualifies him to be king, right? Providentially, by God's sovereign will, he shows up at the right time, at the right place, is born in Bethlehem as prophesied, is sent to Egypt and protected there. He comes back through, winds up in Nazareth. He has an interesting background, all of them providentially provided by God, but forgotten by his people, but remembered by who of all people? Some Gentiles from the East actually have the book of Daniel, read it, and they confirm that it was something that was knowable. And on top of that, John the Baptist has been promised. There is a prophet who will come and prepare the way of the Lord, level it out by reminding people that they are what? They're under the law, and invites them to participate in a group confession of the sins of the people because they are under the judgment of God. And they can symbolize this by going through baptism. It's not the same baptism we do. Dave explained that last week, but it was a way to join the team, right? I am for it. I vote for the Messiah coming back. I will be a part of the faithful remnant that recognizes that we are under judgment because of our sin. They're invited to confess their sins. I don't know what that looked like, but it happened. Now, he's got the pedigree. Providentially, he's the right place at the right time. He's got a great forerunner who can really preach, okay? Draw a crowd. The people are stirred up. We were reminded again at the elders' retreat, all preaching does, a lot of times, is just stir the pot, okay? John the Baptist has stirred it up good. All of this is good, but it still doesn't mean that Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. He could have all of those things and he could still be what? He could be a dud. This passage that we look at today is important. It's important to me because I remember my conversion experience when I was 9 years old. And I remember that it was largely driven by desperation. No apologies, it's great. I mean, it worked just fine because it got me to the place where I knew I was a sinner. My parents had loved me, but they also made it quite clear that they considered me a sinner. And the preacher seemed to think the same thing. And my heart, more importantly, did what? You are. I also was taught that that would produce a certain kind of accountability to Almighty God, and that there was the possibility that judgment would come upon me in the form of hellfire. So I was desperate for a solution. Fortunately, I asked my mom, and my mom had a great answer. Y'all have heard this before. I'll say it again, probably 1,000 more times. She said, yes, God will send people to hell, but they don't have to go. Jesus died for their sins. Anybody who trusts in Jesus doesn't have to go. Now, this posed a little bit of a problem I want to share with you. Desperation drove me through this quite fine. I got through it. But for me, at 9 years old, I knew some things about Jesus, but I also knew that they had this picture of Jesus at Sunday school. Part of what I had to overcome to trust him for eternal life was realizing that I wasn't impressed with Jesus's picture. He was a little bit too pretty for me. Yeah, I was raised on a farm and I was going to be a football player. You know, pretty Jesus. He was effeminate looking. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. The people who came up with that, they were doing their best they can to honor the Lord. But for me, he was pretty and effeminate and seemed to be wearing pajamas all the time. But desperation will what? Desperation will get you through a lot of stuff. If that's the way, if he died for my sins and I got to trust in him, done deal. Since that time, God has been educating me that this Jesus is somebody I can be proud of. He's definitely no wimp. He is impressive. He's about to step on the stage of a 3.5 year ministry. And this will be a whirlwind ministry in which miraculous power will be thrown here and there, and miracles will be done. This man will command storms to stop, and they stop. He will command blindness to disappear. People will see because of his word. People will get up and walk. Dead people will get out of the grave because he calls them by name. 3.5 years. That's only 10% of his life. He was born sometime before the spring of 4 BC. I believe this baptism experience probably takes place either in the early summer or late early fall of 29, so he's about 33 years old when he steps out onto the scene of his public ministry. Before he starts it, he walks out of, I want you to see that, 9/10 of this godly Savior's life has already taken place. 9/10 of what makes him qualified to be our Savior has taken place in anonymity, in mundaneness, in that which is not spectacular. That's our Savior. The thing that really, really thrills me is because I realize that because of 9/10 of this man's life, Hebrews 4:15 is correct. He was in every way tempted like I am, without sin. He relates. I mean, a lot of people look at that 3.5 year ministry and they go, wow, signs and wonders, and that's pretty spectacular. He never had to, and then they fill in tons of blanks. He certainly can't relate to those of us who are married. That would have slowed him down a bit, wouldn't it? Didn't have to parent kids. That would have really slowed him down. He didn't have to work for the people I have to work with. That would have slowed him down. That would have really tested him, right? Here's some stuff I just want to remind you of and kind of fill in. Jesus shows up, and by the time he shows up, he is a man who, from what we think, probably has assumed the role of the father figure for his entire family. Joseph's name is not mentioned. Let me tell you some of what that probably means. It means that as the older brother, the oldest brother, just like the parable that he would later tell about the prodigal son, he's assumed a certain role in his family where he is the primary caretaker of who? His mama and all of his younger brothers and sisters. I wonder if he ever had to give away one of his sisters in marriage and stand in the place of dad. I bet so. I wonder if he had to negotiate contractors. I mean, his dad was a carpenter. If he took over the business and it became the primary income to support his mother and his siblings, and if he had to be their father figure and raise them, he was responsible to make sure that they kept the Sabbath and that they went on the pilgrimages to the Holy Land. He was the one who would lead the family, take care of mom. He's the one who would pick up the business and go out, and you know, this wimpy stuff starts to really, really recede into the background. Because for him, being a carpenter was more like a stone worker. They worked more with rocks. I doubt very seriously that when he was crucified and he took nails, I bet the nails did not have to search for sinewy, strong hands to pierce. No, he was a man who knew how to get up and go to work, work hard, had to deal with people trying to cheat him, contractors who wouldn't work with him right. Does this sound familiar? He knew how to deal with all of these people. I bet you he came home at night at times exhausted physically, looking for the energy to fulfill his role as the father of the family. He had to set boundaries with mom. In John chapter 2, his mom probably knows as much about who he is as anybody, right? It was a birth thing. It was an angel thing. It was all kinds of this stuff. But you know what? Because she's human, she finds it very convenient to have the Savior of the world in her home. Especially at weddings where they run out of wine. Oops. My son will take care of it. You can't believe what my son can do. John 2:4 says that Jesus turned to her and said, "Woman." I don't know that it's as disrespectful as it sounds in their culture, but for him to say, "Woman, what do your concerns have to do with me in this instant? Now's not my time yet." Takes care of the problem, but does it in such a way that only a few people know. Later, she, with the rest of the family in Mark chapter 3, will show up outside the door. It's a very interesting passage in which the Pharisees are described one minute as considering Jesus as demon-possessed. His own family thinks he's not demon-possessed. He's just crazy. He's loopy. He's gone over the hill one too many times. And we're here to fetch him back and take care of him because he's loopy. He turns to his disciples and he affirms to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" They are those who hear and do the word of God. Wow, what a boundary. Boundaries are some of the toughest things in families. He had to set them. Mark 19 reveals that his own brothers, the text says, did not believe in him. Couldn't understand why whenever he would go to Jerusalem, they would hear about how great he was, but then he would come back and, you know, "Jesus, you're doing all that great stuff. Is there any way to support the family with this business that you're now in called your ministry?" There's some indication of tension between him as a family because he gets to a point, 29 AD, he's been faithful. He's been a good father figure. He has done what he is supposed to do, but now it's time to move to the mark on the stage where the spotlight will come on. And as he moves towards that mark, he's not going to have the same role with his family anymore. And what does the family think? Well, I'll tell you, I have a cousin who's a lawyer. I got a bunch of people in my family who's lawyers, so y'all be careful around me. He goes to school. The family, because we think lawyers are great in the family because they take care of you, right? It's good to have the lawyer, cheap legal counsel. So one side of my family, they pay for his education. They send him to law school. They put him in his father's law office. His name's Charlie Elliott. He decides he's going to be a missionary. Guess what, family? I've been called to be a missionary in South America. They were hot. They were mad. They didn't think it was funny. To this day, they don't think it's funny. When Jesus showed up and said, it's time, boys, to take care of mom, time for y'all to take over the family business, the Lord is calling me, they weren't happy about it. Their resentment is obviously there. For even his brothers didn't do it. But here's the point. 9/10 of his life was defined by a godliness, and listen carefully, it was defined by a godliness that's the same thing that defines godliness for you and me. It is based on faithfulness. It is not based on being spectacular. It is not based on going from one spectacle to another and being impressive. It is about doing the mundane things that God asks us to do to take care of our parents as they age, to take care of our brothers and sisters, to accept the roles that God has given us, to work, to come home tired and still wrestle with loving everybody, distributing everybody, making sure everybody's fed. Anybody feel the pressure? It's living in a world where you work hard and you don't have a guarantee that you're going to have a job tomorrow. I wonder how many times Jesus came home with the exact set of circumstances. There's work for today, but no promise for tomorrow. I'll just have to trust God. Wow, all of a sudden, that anemic, effeminate, inadequate-looking Jesus, all of a sudden, he begins to flesh out into a man that I respect, who shows up a godly man before the spotlight ever comes on. A man who qualifies to be my Savior, because he has kept the responsibilities of the law, and he is a good man. And he is a good man that can be recognized by John the Baptist, and you're about to see that the miracle that everybody said that they had to have. Pharisees, they said, we need to see a sign from heaven. Well, it happened here, early. And they weren't there to see it because they didn't want to have anything to do with confessing their sins. Let's jump into the text and take a look at it. Begin with me in verse 13. What we'll see is a historical note that connects us to the ministry of John the Baptist and prepares us for what's about to happen. That shows us that Jesus is not just the right guy at the right time from the right people, but he's also very qualified. It says that then Jesus came from Galilee to John in the Jordan to be baptized by him. There were other guys who were probably involved in the baptism ministry. John couldn't handle them all. What this text seems to be indicating is that Jesus came specifically to be baptized by John the Baptist. Have him do it. And the reason is because he knew that they were connected, right? That what was in front of him was connected to what John was doing now. To put it this way, later on, some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, when they were attacking Jesus, and they asked him, you know, questions that they thought would snare him, he would say, okay, I will answer your tough question, but first, you tell me, what about John the Baptist and his baptism? What do you think? From God or from just people? And of course, the text tells us that they got together and go, well, we can't answer that question. If we answer that question one way, we're going to be toast. If we answer it another way, we're going to be toast. I'm not going to answer that question. So they come back, we're not going to answer that question. Jesus said, well, I'm not going to answer any of your questions because you're not part of the team. You just told me that you're not part of the team. You're not part of the faithful remnant of Israel looking for the Messiah. Because if you don't know the answer, you're really stupid. Or you know the answer and you're just being rebellious because you don't want to do it. Okay? So he shows up. He wants not only to be baptized by John, as we will see, to fit in, to emerge from Israel as one of those in Israel looking for the kingdom, one of those in the kingdom willing to confess not just their sins, but what? Public sins, their collective ownership of the sinfulness and judgment on them from God. It's happened before in Israel's history. It happened with Daniel. Daniel was reading Jeremiah. He saw that the captivity must certainly be coming to an end. What does Daniel do? Daniel thinks, you know, there's really got to be some people who are confess sins in order for God to do what he's going to do. Okay, I don't know what Daniel personally did that had anything to do with the captivity, but he fell on his face and he began to confess the sins of his people. The closest thing I can think of is I have never, never thought very highly of abortion. Never. But I'm an American. Somebody needs to, as a representative, fall down and confess the sins of our country. I'm willing to be a part of that group of people who will say, God, please forgive us, spare us, help us to repent. For Jesus to come to this moment and have any personal sins to confess, there are none. But the Messiah is someone who emerges from within the nation, from out of the dark, from out of the judgment, comes up from within. I was sharing this with the board this last weekend, or this last week, sharing it with staff, that Don Sanukian, who's a preacher, he says his favorite way to come up to the platform and preach a message is to come up out of the congregation, carrying the Bible that he will open in front of them. He says he loves the symbolic value of communicating to the people, I'm not something weird, different, other. I am what? I am one of you. And this word is just as binding, and I live under its authority the same way that you do. And I desire to preach to you what God is preaching to me. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist seeking to fit into the bigger movement. He's a community-minded guy who wants to make sure that he is part of the movement that will bring, ironically, himself to the throne. Okay? Look at this. Comes to the Jordan to be baptized, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Well, this poses another little problem, because in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, I want to read you John's testimony. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says this, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 31, get this. It's a kick in the head. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. He repeats himself in verse 33. I did not know him, but that he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I think it's partially, at least. I mean, John probably had a clue that Jesus was a great guy. But did he know exactly that he was the Messiah? I'm not sure. His statement is, I didn't know who it was until after this moment. In any event, when he sees Jesus coming, he may be saying something that's in literature is called ironic ignorance. Later on in the Gospel of John, Caiaphas, the high priest, he makes this statement. Well, it's expedient for somebody to die for the people. Right after that, there's a verse that says he didn't know what he was saying, but it was true that Jesus was going to die for what? For the people. John the Baptist has just talked about how the Messiah would come and baptize with what? The Holy Spirit and fire, and then he sees Jesus coming. I want you to know that when he sees Jesus, it's not just what is about to happen that persuades him that he needs to be baptized, but it's also the fact that he looked at it and he saw one of the best Jews he'd ever known. Someone who did what? Who worked hard, who took care of mom, who took care of his family, who did the things that godly men do day in, day out. They never get applause. They never get any kind of ticker tape parade. They get up, they work, they give, they serve. 9/10 of their life goes by in very quiet, what? Service to others. And it's noticed by other good men. No ticker tape parade. You know, people have a real hard time not filling in the gaps and writing stuff that's not true about Jesus as a young child. I mean, they're called pseudepigrapha, and they talk about how Jesus, when he was a little child, he had to probably every once in a while heal a dead bird. No, I'm serious. And then, you know, he had to afflict a curse on the bully on the playground. We think of Jesus, miracles, miracles, miracles. What a life. Wow. Boy, there's part of us thinking, you know, that's Jesus. That's not me. You know that, certainly that's not expected of me. That's Jesus. But Jesus shows up with 9/10 of his resume for being the king of the universe by being a faithful, godly man living under the law of Israel, doing what he was supposed to do, taking care of his family, and he would do it to the end of his days. One of the last things that Jesus says, we're told in John 19, is he turns to his mother, and this has been cleaned up for us. He's up on the cross in agony and shame and nakedness. He turns to his mother. It's horrible for his mother to witness it, but she's there. She turns to him and says, "Behold your son," referring to John. Turns to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, family business is not finished until what? It's taken care of. And we see a man being godly, doing what he's supposed to do and responsible for doing to the very end. Very next verse, interesting. It says, after he said that and took care of his responsibility, only then was he able to say, "It is finished." Guys, we're not finished if we don't let normal, unspectacular, mundane faithfulness define our character. We cannot afford to do what's right only to get the applause of other people, fanfare, ticker tape parades, credit, whatever. Integrity is defined essentially by people who do the right thing because it's the right thing, whether anybody's watching or not. 9/10 of Jesus' life is spent doing what he's supposed to do. Actually, the very same things that we do and are supposed to do. So when Jesus says, "I expect faithfulness from you," he knows what he's talking about. He's not that some kind of mystical fairy that just showed up and did 3.5 years of spectacular miracles and go, "Well, man, I'd like to do that." Throughout the Bible, whenever God has a special role for someone, he picks people who go through a testing period. Look at Moses. Look at Joseph. Look at Daniel. These phenomenal men with phenomenal gift, able to interpret dreams. That's a nifty trick. That'll put you up in front of kings. Before Daniel ever got to that point, before Joseph ever got to that point, they were willing to accept whatever Jesus had for them in the prison. And in Daniel's case, you'll kill me if you have to, but I'm going to be faithful to my God. God looks at that and says, okay, I think he passes the test. Now I can load on him the burden of carrying great supernatural responsibility and power. Some people spend their whole life looking for the spectacular, chasing spotlights, trying to find a place where they're going to be in the bright spotlight of whatever. You got to understand, that is produced by people being obedient to get to their spot and leaving it to God to turn on the spotlight. Getting to where God is going to turn on the spotlight. So I believe that John looks at Jesus and said, you know what? If this baptism things work better with the godlier guys baptizing the less, I think you need to baptize me. And it's ironic ignorance. He doesn't realize that he's about to baptize the Messiah. He may have some clue, but this is what Jesus says. Look what he says. Jesus insists, and even though John may object, Jesus insists because he knows it's in obedience for him. And here's what Jesus says. He answered and he said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us. He's talking about both of us. This is what we're both supposed to do. For us to fulfill all righteousness. I translate that, this is the right thing for us to do. It's really important that the earth, that the world, that the Jewish people see me arising up, not as some pampered, privileged, right? No, they need to see me for what I am, arising up out of the anonymity of common, everyday, ordinary godliness and faithfulness. Because I'm going to be their savior. I think he may have even known that people were going to try to honor him. And at times, they're going to forget the 9/10 of his life. They're going to remember all of the miraculous. They're not going to remember that he was a faithful, hardworking, godly guy that can relate to any of us in here and any of the things that we struggle with family, with jobs, with all of it, only without sin. He was faithful. Yes. Good men will notice other good men doing what they're supposed to do. Verse 16, though, it starts to get interesting. It starts to get interesting because men are not just watching other men. We're not just living our lives out in front of other people. We're also always, always living our lives out in front of who? God is always looking. And the way that I want to set this up is that God is fixing to speak. He doesn't speak very often in the scriptures. I'm not trying to be anti-charismatic here. If God gives you impressions and talks to you and whatever, but verbally, vocally, doesn't happen very much in the scripture. It happened in Mount Sinai. It happens 3 times in Jesus' life. It happens to Paul later on Damascus Road. Every time it happens, it's always a little bit weird. A little bit different. In the Old Testament, when God spoke from the mountain, what did the people conclude? Well, after they cleaned themselves up, because they become so overwhelmed by the presence of God that they probably lost it more ways than one, and they basically concluded, you know, having God talk to us directly is not such a great idea. Why don't you, Moses, go between and you talk to him, and then we'll listen to you. With Jesus later on, we're about to see the first one, but in the middle of his ministry with the disciples, he will be on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know the story? It's great. It's funny. I mean, you know, they get up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus is showing the people a preview of what the kingdom is going to be like. And Elijah's there and Moses is there and Peter gets what? How I get on up here sometimes. He gets happy feet. He gets really, really excited. He says, well, this is great. This is great. This is awesome. Let's build tents and stay overnight and cook s'mores. So God speaks out of heaven and says what? Very politely, Peter, shut up. Listen to him. And then at the very end of Jesus' career, hours before he's going to be crucified, John chapter 12, Jesus prays out loud so everybody can hear him. He says, Lord, now's the time for you to glorify me. The spotlight needs to get even brighter as I go to the cross. And there's a voice. I have glorified it, and I will continue to glorify it. God shows up in a way that he probably not going to show up for anybody else. And he nails down and anchors the entire life of Jesus with words from heaven, the signs that everybody wanted, but they were given to a few who believed in him. On this occasion, this happens. Let's look at it. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Just a little joke. That means it was probably about submersion. Because the water is symbolic, I think, still of the sins of the world. And not only are we seeing the people of Israel being invited by the confession of their sins to put themselves, what? Under the sin and judgment of the waters, but to come out through confession. Jesus himself is symbolically emerging what? With that small faithful remnant who will be able to call upon the Messiah and believe in him by accepting the fact that these sins are what? They're ours. Maybe not specifically Jesus' mess. He's perfectly righteous, yeah? But he's showing them, I am one of you. I'm one of you. So he comes up out of the water, immediately out of the water, and behold, here it is, guys. Spotlight's fixing to turn on. It's been pretty what? Matter of fact, until now. Pretty matter of fact, pretty unspectacular, pretty boring, pretty mundane history. You know, you can study everything that we've looked at up to this point the same way you study American history and George Washington, if you'd like. But we get to this point, and he's going through this thing, and then all of a sudden, the heavens open up, and look what happens. The heavens were open to him, and we don't know whether to capitalize it because it's Jesus or whether it's John, and certainly both of them. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and you cannot not connect this with what? Jesus is the bearer of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one that will bring about this what? This future baptism of the Spirit. In any event, that's what John knew was going to determine who the Messiah was. Lighting upon him, and then get this, verse 17. I hope when we get to heaven, we get to go back and see video. I mean, really. One of the three or four greatest moments in all of biblical revelation. And suddenly, the word suddenly sets it apart. Why? Because nobody was expecting it. Again, I don't know that John the Baptist was looking for somebody, but suddenly, what does it mean? Nobody's expecting this. A voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Please notice, he's pleased with Jesus, and Jesus hasn't done a single what? Miracle. Hasn't done anything spectacular or worthy of a headline. As a matter of fact, it's the 9/10 of his life that God is saying, this is my son, and I'm pleased with what he has done with the life that I have given him and the role that I've given him. I'm excited the way that he is taking care of his brothers and his sisters and his mothers. I am so pleased with him, with the way he has done his job and worked. He is a good man. He has lived under the law successfully. All of this is the approbation of Almighty God identifying this is the one who's my son. Now, we could do this for a long time, but we could go and we could actually take that phrase and we could go back to Isaiah 43 and we could see that this phrase, Matthew knows, technically takes this whole incident and ties it back to the promises of a suffering servant. Behold, very same words in Isaiah. Behold, my servant in whom I am what? Well pleased, Isaiah 43. Here it shows up in Matthew. And this is Matthew's way of signaling, without even quoting the scripture, that, hey, this was to be expected. God was going to personally identify his son. It's an amazing thing. Let's talk about some applications, if I can find them on the floor. One of them I've already mentioned. I'll mention it again. I have had a midlife crisis. Not now, but sometimes ago, several times, I felt like I missed the spotlight. And I forgot that it's not about stepping into a spotlight or finding one or going and getting one. It's always, guys, especially you men, listen to me. It's always about being faithful. When God wants to turn on the light, he can turn it on. It's up to you to be faithful, faithful, faithful. Do away with the parades and the fanfares and the audience. Do what God wants you to do. Take care of that family. Realize that when you're doing that job, that you're doing something that is godly. Don't go try to find a spotlight. Just be faithful. God will get you wherever he wants you to be. He'll get you to the spot that will then light up for his glory. It is in the mundane, it is in your integrity, it is in your willing to do things that serve other people, that bring you no joy. Do those things that are a burden to you, but that take care of other people, that serve the community. It's those things that define you as a godly man or woman. Don't get me started on women. Our culture has basically decided that women cannot be godly or successful or important unless they go out and do whatever. Those of you who are women who are staying home and you're loving your husband and you are taking care of your children, that is a godly disposition. That is a godly doing of one's job before the Lord, and it will count. Do not think that you have to do the spectacular 10% in order to do well and get God's approval. Men may notice it. There may be a John the Baptist that says, you know what, I think I'd be better off being baptized. I think you may be the more godly of the two of us. And there would be a debate. But what I know is that we will eventually stand before Jesus. And 9/10 of what he will have comment on and give reward for, you will have never seen in me or anyone else, perhaps. It's what we do when no one will ever see or no one is looking. It's what we do because of who we are and because who God is in our life. And if we need ticker tape parades, if we need audiences, we're just missing it. I love the fact that Jesus steps out of obscurity. Mundaneness, the unspectacular. Listen to me very carefully. If God thought it was important enough to capture his beloved son on the brink of the most pressure-packed, intense battle with evil, and to tell him before it ever gets started that you're my beloved son, you're my son, I want everybody to know, I'm pleased with, he's my son. That's called identity. If you do not give your children an identity that they can live with, you will cripple them for the rest of your life, parents. I've heard stories of where Satan attacks where our parents wounded us by calling us crap. We may be sinners. We may need to be disciplined. We may need to be told that we're sinners. We've got to have that. But please don't tell your kids that they're not worth it and they're crap. Sew your mouth up if you have to. He'd be saddling them. And that's where Satan will go. Satan does not fight fair. He goes after the weaknesses in our identity. He'll try to convince us that God doesn't love you. You're not truly God's son. If you're God's son, whatever. Don't do that to your kids. God is not doing it to us. I think it's one of the biggest points in the warfare that we face. Our lives are lived out in front of the eyes of men, always in front of the eyes of God, but also before the enemy, in front of the eyes of the enemy. Psalm 23 tells us that God has set a table before us where? In the presence of our enemies. A place where we can go and draw strength by renewing and reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. That's what this table is about. It's an opportunity to worship at a table that has been provided for you by God in the presence of who? The people who want to attack. Satan who wants to attack. Where will he attack? He will attack your identity. This bread, this cup, it represents no. I love you. You put your trust in my son. You're mine. Mine, always mine. And you may sin and you may fail, but you will never be called crap. Our sins on his body, forgiven by his blood. That's what we worship this morning. Those of you who are going to help with the table, if you would please come forward. Take your position. At the table. And if the worship team comes in, they'll probably come in with this funny look on their face anytime now. As they get ready to play, you will be invited to come to the table and take these elements. To exit on your left, come down, take the elements, hold them.